So we've been in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 is where we're going to be at today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'd like to start by reading. And by the way, we are going to cover the entire chapter of chapter 7 today. There's some, I think, main themes that we're going to hit in there that ultimately, I think, are going to build out some of our theology and how we view our salvation in Christ. And my prayer, my hope is that you leave here very excited that you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have been sealed by the living God. And for that reason, that's going to be our title today. So Revelation, hear and take heed, is the theme for this entire book, coming out of verse 3, to hear and take heed of the things that are written in it. In Revelation 7 today, we're going to call it the sealing of the living God, the seal of the living God. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 17. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Very exacting. Just make note of that. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before God, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Just a good point to ask, is that our heart as we're just getting started today? Then one of the elders, it goes on to say in verse 13, answered, saying to me, "These who are the clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Again, this is a quite remarkable text as we get started. But let's go ahead and pray first, and we'll dive in. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for your many rich blessings to us that you've given us, Lord, how you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, an opportunity for us to come into your presence again for those that receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior and find themselves washed in the blood of the Lamb. God, I pray for each and every one of us that already knows you as Lord and Savior, that this would be a text that excites us, Lord, to know that we're called your own, that we've been sealed by you, God. And I pray for the people that are here today that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, God. I pray that today that they would understand the value of being sealed by you, God, and recognizing the need for your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, as we get started, if you wouldn't mind flipping forward, whoever is steering back there. I need someone back in the sound booth paying attention. There we go. Thank you. Revelation, take heed. Go ahead. Flip forward. The seal of the living God, Revelation 7. The next thing I have for you is this statement. Go ahead and flip to the next one. Who is able to stand? We didn't read this in our text today, but in chapter 6, verse 17, it ends with a statement. Right? It has a statement, leads into a question. "For the great day of their wrath has come." So all the world knows this. And now a question is asked by John, who is able to stand? And if we recap this setting, the first six seals are what happens when God steps back, if you will, and lets man be what man is. And it's a disaster. It's a dumpster fire, right? We have false peace. Then you all of a sudden you replace that with war, because false peace always leads to war. Out of that comes famine. More death takes place. All these different things, right? You have these martyrs that are put to death as well. And so now they're crying out for justice. And then the sixth seal that we just got done looking at last week, now we're seeing natural disaster take place. And one of the passages that I love looking at is 1 Corinthians 8:6. If you want to hold your finger in Revelation 7, you sure can. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. It's important that we start out here. Most theologians believe that chapter 7 is God answering the question, who can stand? But in order to understand who can stand, you need to understand what they're standing against or what they're standing in, all the above, what the problem is, what's causing them to not be able to stand. So 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, and this is what it says. And it's speaking, Paul's reminding these people about who it is that brings you into existence. And he says this, starting in verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God," and by the way, in the end times, that's exactly what people are going to see, that there is one God, right? "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him," meaning God brought into existence, and he brought into existence for the purpose of his glory. Now listen to the second part. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him," meaning the continuation of our very existence, not just our breath as human beings, but even the world being held together, the universe being held in its place, all of the order, how everything operates, literally happens by the power of God holding everything together in his hands. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, we learn that God is not a God of chaos, but rather he's a God of order. He's a God of peace. He puts things together. He causes things to operate right. There's songs today that talk about God being reckless, and it's supposed to be a church song. God is never reckless. That word is never associated with God. He is incredibly exacting, even in his judgments. God is incredibly exacting. But just imagine for a moment that here what we have at the end of the sixth seal is God, he's not letting the earth just go, because he never does that. He's still a God of order, but he's allowing people to understand that he's the one that holds all things together. If he even loosens the grip, even a little tiny bit, everything begins to fall apart, right? And the earth is groaning for the day that it's going to be made whole. This becomes terrifying to people. Do you understand that it's gracious to all mankind that God remains sovereignly in control? It's actually gracious that God remains sovereignly in control. He is constantly demonstrating he's giving oxygen to a person to breathe, to have a moment yet today to respond to his glory and his salvation that he's offered through Jesus Christ. That is his grace, right? And he brings rain, like we've been talking about, both on the just and the unjust, right? He has declared everything about him, and he's letting people understand in these moments, these first six seals, the terror of not having God. That's what those first six seals are. But now what we're going to see is we're getting ready to step into the seventh seal, which ushers in the trumpets and the bowls. Now, even worse than just letting God step back is when God brings his own wrath and brings in four, as we're going to see at the very beginning here, destroying angels. They're going to be used to bring some devastation to this earth that we've never seen, we can't possibly fathom. So now we can enter into verse 1. And what I want to do today, again, I mentioned that this was going to be a bit of a theology lesson. If you wouldn't mind going to the next slide there, boys, that'd be great. The seal of the living God. And if we get started, what we find here in verse 2 is that these four angels are present at the four corners of the earth in verse 1. And in verse 2, we see the seal of the living God come out. And it's going to benefit the believers. And it's going to benefit the believers in three ways that we're going to see. And so if you have your handout, you'll see that there's three different spots about God's something or other. And there's a benefit to the believers, and it's going to literally build out the theology of our salvation. But let's start out in verse 1. Let's just walk this through, and I'll give you each point as we go. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And again, we're going to find out as we go in through Revelation, these are four destroying angels. And as we've discussed before, angelic beings are incredibly powerful. This is why we do not joke around about the power of Satan, because guess what Satan is? He's an angelic being. And one angel, we learned in 1 Kings, killed 185,000 soldiers and didn't stop because he died or that he was overcome, but because the work was done. 185,000 warriors overcome by one angelic being. Okay? Now we've got four destroyer angels that have been assigned by God to bring destruction on earth. And we see them visible here, and they take their place. And some people would say it's north, south, east, and west parts, meaning that now they can stop a lot of what we see happening in the atmosphere. They're going to gain control of everything that takes place on earth, starting with the natural pieces that we see around the globe. But before they act, we see verse 2. Verse 2, and it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And this is where we walk into our first part for today, which is God's protection. If you want to put that forward, guys, it'd be great. Verses 1 through 3 gives us God's protection. The seal of the living God is God's protection on the believers. Now, if it's protection, that means we're protected from something, right? It's meaning we're protected from something. Go to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel, as you found out probably already, you've been recognizing a lot of Old Testament books speak to what's going to happen in the end times. Ezekiel is one of them that has a ton to say about what's going to happen in those end times. Listen to verses 1 through 9 real quick here. And again, there's going to be a few phrases that might pop out to you as I read this. Ezekiel's writing what God has given him to say to the nation of Israel to warn people. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you." In other words, he's saying everything that you've done, it's going to be laid bare, and it's going to be there in judgment against you. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 2, it tells us that your own conscience will bear witness against you on that day. "For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming." The second time we find that phrase, "it is coming." "An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in the midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting." Sounds like a pretty wonderful text, doesn't it? Right? We have to understand that this is what he's talking about. If we were to read a little bit further on in verse 12, it starts out, "The time has come." That's the setting that we're looking at here in Revelation. We're looking ahead to the moment where Jesus is bringing in that judgment. It has come. We're in the eager expectation of Christ coming right now, if we're talking about today. We're in the eager expectation. The time is near, it tells us in the book of Revelation. That's what God is saying in the book of Ezekiel. This judgment day, it's a real day, and it is really coming. And these four destroying angels, they're going to be ever present. People are going to be able to see them. They're going to be visible, these destroying angels. And yet, we find in the moment of these four destroying angels showing up to earth, about ready to bring a heavy destruction that's unique, according to Ezekiel, very unique, very broad in its destruction, very great in its destruction, and its judgment against us, the people that have wronged a holy God, the ones that are unrepentant in particular. He says on many occasions in those nine verses, this is coming. And again in verse 12, as we're looking forward to Revelation, he says, the time has come. It's here. It's now. Right? So if we go back and we ask the question, who can stand? Then we're going to find something here as it relates to verses 1 through 3. It's the answer, who can stand? It's the ones with the seal of the living God. It's the ones with the seal of the living God. They're the only ones. And because of that, this seal becomes a protection to the ones that bear it. It becomes a protection to the ones that bear it. If we were to take the word seal here and take a look at it, this is the word sphragis, and it means a signet ring. Okay, that's what this is. It's like the king takes his ring, if you will, and has it put in to wax or whatever. It's how he would hold up all the different envelopes or letters or scrolls that he would send out. He would seal them, and they were only to be opened on certain occasions by certain individuals, certain ways. Well, this signet ring is very important. And to us, we understand that we have been marked on our heart by God. And that's according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been marked. We've been marked specifically, the believers have been marked with the seal of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go to Isaiah 44:5. This seems very simple, but actually this truth of God's protection because of the sealing of this living God, it's actually incredibly profound to your eternal security. This is the blessing that's to come upon Israel, Isaiah. This is one of the breaks that Israel got from being talked to about the judgment that was coming on them. It has more to do with the restoration in Isaiah 44 that was going to come. Verse 5, listen to what the people are going to say. In that day when they've been sealed by God, when they've been marked by God, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And will name Israel's name with honor, with honor. So now it's a bold thing. It's a declared thing. Again, I said we're going to be going back and forth to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. This is chapter 9 is the vision of slaughter. You may have that as a title. And it, matter of fact, going back to Ezekiel chapter 7, it further describes some of the judgment that's coming. But in the middle of this judgment that's about ready to come in Ezekiel chapter 9, kind of like in the judgment that's happening in Revelation, there's this break. And this is what happens in verses 3 to 5, very similar to chapter 7 that we're looking at. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark or a seal, this would be the Old Testament word for the seal, on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. In other words, the ones that operate understanding that what's happening today is not right. It's not good. They acknowledge the ways of men as not right and not good. He's saying, recognize those people. Put the mark on those people. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. So it's very interesting that this mark in Ezekiel that's talked about, the seal of the living God that's talked about in the book of Revelation, saves these people from the day of slaughter. Again, this sounds very drastic, but we need to understand that this day really is coming. It's all throughout Scripture. This day is coming. And praise God for those of us that have his protection because he has put his seal upon us, the seal of the living God. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to find that actually each one of these people are marked with the name of God and the name of Jesus on their forehead. Interesting enough, what did we have back in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 5? They were marked and it was on their forehead, wasn't it? It was obvious. It was on their hand. It was on their forehead. It was made clear for everyone to see. This one is God's. Do you also know that that's why they're under attack? Is because it's obvious that they're God's? Didn't Jesus say that just as I have had trouble, so you will as well because you're my disciples? That you should expect exactly what happened to Jesus to happen to you. Why? Because you bear the name of Christ. Because you bear the name of Christ. One thing I do want to dispel here real quick, because we are going to be talking futuristically about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not the seal of the living God. They're not even close to the same in Greek words. The mark of the beast has more to do with a branding or some form of a tattooing that takes place. It was actually part of pagan worship. This sealing is not some form of branding or tattooing that happens. We don't know exactly what this looks like, but we do know that the believers will be identifiable. They will be identifiable, but this is not the pagan form. Matter of fact, the two words are completely different. They're not the same. One had to do with a pagan form of ritual, and that's what they're going to do. They're going to have the mark of the beast. They're going to take on the mark of the beast. They're going to bow down to him so they can buy goods and live pleasurably here on earth, because they're going to care more about the life here than what is to come. For those of us in the benefit, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. For those in the benefit of having Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 about how we come to salvation. We're told about God choosing us, which is part of what does take place. We're going to talk about that as point number 2, actually. But in this case here, the sealing itself, this seal of the living God, look at verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that's Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. And by the way, this is the same Greek word, just in a slightly different tense. I'll talk about that in just a second. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, he saved you and sealed you for the purposes of his glory. But guess what? It's also beneficial to us. Why? Because it just protected you, didn't it, from this day of judgment that's coming. It protected you. God's seal on you through the power of the Holy Spirit protects you from the day of judgment. This word in Greek, again, it's the same word that we have in Revelation chapter 7 for the seal of the living God. It's in a slightly different tense. It means you were sealed. We're going to have that going off for just a second, but I can talk loud. Don't worry. It's the same, but it's said in an absolute tense. It's said in the aorist tense, and I know that doesn't mean much for some of you, but what that means is that God already completed it, both past, present, and future. I mean, this seal is ever upon you. When you get to heaven one day, you stand before God, and you're going to appear sealed. You're going to appear sealed, promised that you are there for the day of redemption before your Lord and Savior. He's going to say, come on in, not because of you, but because of him. And again, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the seal that we have on us is a seal on the heart. And when God judges a man, he judges the heart, doesn't he? He looks at the thoughts and the intentions of the person. And what does he see? He looks and he says, my mark is on them. They're the real McCoy. Come on in. Again, if we were to take a step further, nothing can strip you away. Once God seals you, nothing can strip you away. You are forever protected. John chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. And Jesus is the one talking. And this passage should be one that we have highlighted as it regards our eternal security. Listen to this, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Take note of this. The sheep, they know the master's voice, but they don't just hear it, they follow it. That's maybe a rhetorical question to each and every one of us. You might be hearing God speak, but are you following what he says? Right? Now going to verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Do you realize the sealing of God, the protection that's on you, is eternally present by promise and declaration of Christ himself? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can overpower Christ and the hold that he now has on you through this sealing. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And note what Jesus says at the end. I and the Father are one. We are one. We together put hand in hand around you. No one is taking you out of us. You are ours for forevermore. Romans chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. I might need more water to try to yell over this siren that's going off. You guys are doing great listening and paying attention to. I should have one of you try to come up and teach during it. Man, whew. Starting in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are put to death all the day long. Thank you, Steve. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In other words, do you see something here? They can put us to death, but they cannot defeat us. It's interesting how sometimes we get in our mind that death is the end of a man. Even as Christians, sometimes we get short-sighted, don't we? And we grow weary towards things that might lead to a physical death, forgetting what lies ahead. And Paul's saying, hey, look, we're more than conquerors. They can take our physical life, but guess what that does? It just brings in the best. Isn't it amazing how a Christian doesn't have to be overcome by the thought of death? We can actually look forward to it and say it's just merely the passage into the best. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, there it is again, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see this built out again? Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. I love this very simple statement that comes in verse 29. This again is a promise from God. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, in the finance world, you have things like revocable trusts and irrevocable trusts. A revocable trust is something I may put for my estate, which is very small. I might put something into a revocable trust, but my children maybe aren't doing what I like them doing. They're not listening. And maybe they're not going to operate in wisdom. So you know what I might just do? I might just retract something out of that revocable trust and not keep it there. And I have the ability to do that because it's a revocable trust. But God himself has declared that the gift that he gives you of salvation and all the promises therein, he says, this is part of an irrevocable trust that I'm giving you. I will never take it back. So not only can no one else ever take you out of my hand, I will never take back my promises to you. Wow. We should be incredibly excited that God has put a seal on us, protecting us from that day of judgment, and no one can change that, nor will God ever change his mind on that. Now go to Revelation chapter 7 again. We have our second. So first we have God's protection, God's seal of the living God. It is our protection. Secondly, we're going to see God's predestination. Again, this is a big theological term. People want to discuss this all the time. But yet this point is built firmly throughout Scripture. Okay? How do you avoid it when the word itself is used in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1? That he predestined us before the foundations of the world. Kind of hard to say that this isn't a thing. Right? But to be predestined, it follows something. It follows God choosing, right? Well, what does God do with his seal? You could actually say God's protection, the sealing that he does that gives you that protection in the first place, was literally him choosing you, not you choosing him. That's found in John chapter 6. Just read the whole chapter and you'll see it very clear. You don't come to me because of yourself, but rather you come to me because I drew you to me, is what he says. And all that I draw, verses 44 and 45, all that I draw, they do come to me. It's an effectual call of Christ on the heart of every person that he puts that call toward. And they do respond. It's a response of the overwhelming conviction of the soul. They give in to the convincing of the Holy Spirit in their heart, in their mind. It begins this regeneration work that then leaves the person on the outside responding, saying, what you've done on the inside is now showing up on the outside. Yes, Lord, have it all. What we're doing is merely a response to what Christ, via the power of the Holy Spirit, has done in us. And so now we have verses 4 to 14. Let's go ahead, take a look at this again. So what we see in here, we've already read this, we see 12 tribes listed out, and each one of them has 12,000, making 144,000 Jews that come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They are marked by God. They are chosen by God, and now they respond to God at God's due time. That's the predestination right there. God chose, and then the predestination is the plan by which he's going to bring you to himself. It's not how you're going to figure out your own way to him. It's the plan in which how he knew he was going to bring you to himself. And God chose these 144,000 with a very specific purpose in the time of the tribulation to go and be a light that they had prior never been before. Now, I want to make note of something in here. If you were to study these 12 tribes, you would notice that there is one that is not there from the 12 sons of Jacob. What we do have is we have two, if you will, of Joseph. First, you have the son of Manasseh mentioned. And then you also have Joseph himself mentioned, which is a picture of Ephraim. Ephraim was placed first, even though he was born second. It was a picture of God's love and his choosing. But in the book of Genesis, Joseph is promised a double blessing. Guess where that double blessing comes out? Here. It comes out here. There's other spots where we can find it as well. For example, when they go and they move into the territory, you have the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh both present. But at that point, Dan, the one that's missing here, is still a tribe. Well, there's some potential reasons for why Dan is excluded here, and they're not good ones. I just want you to make note of this. They're not good ones. First off, we find if we were to study the books of Joshua and Judges, because it's kind of spread, the story of Dan is kind of spread between the books of Joshua and Judges, they were unsatisfied with the original territory that they were given in the promised land. They didn't like it. They were the last, they got the last straw, if you will. By the way, it doesn't make God, because you're the last straw, but it's still within God's promise, it doesn't make it less than the first straw. God promised to be the same God to the last straw that he was to the first straw. But they weren't satisfied that they got the last, and they didn't see their ability to expand, right? Their vision for what they wanted for their tribe was beyond what God was giving them. And so what did they do? Well, in Judges chapter 18, they decided to travel north, which is where we see them eventually living, right? They go north. They go to a new land. In Judges chapter 18, they visit the house of Micah. They end up taking over a certain territory. They take the idols that were in the house of Micah. They also take this priest that comes out of a family not of the Levitical priesthood, and they make him a priest. So in other words, they start setting up idols in this northern territory that God did not allot to them. They begin to set up idols, and they set up their own priesthood all outside of the plan of God. They chose to operate outside of the plan of God. In 2 Chronicles, we see this already present Solomon on another scale. Solomon is sent a skilled worker from Dan that has a father from Tyre and a mother from Dan. In other words, they were directly breaking the command of God in Deuteronomy 7:3 to not intermarry with the people of these territories. They were not to intermarry. By the way, do you know one of the big problems that they had with the territory that God gave them? The Philistines were still there in their original territory, and some of the Ammonites were still there. Well, this is interesting because God said, go get rid of them all. But guess what Dan didn't do? Didn't get rid of them all. They wanted to live with sin. Everything that God said not to live with. Well, no wonder they didn't have space. No wonder they wanted to complain and murmur instead of living in God's provision, because guess what? They literally had chosen not to live in God's provision. So no wonder they weren't feeling like they were in God's provision, because they were already walking outside of it. And potentially, we don't know the exact reasons why, but potentially, this is why they're not listed in the book of Revelation chapter 7 as one of the 12 tribes promised a place. And Joseph's family comes in with its double portion. I want to just make a quick note here on this. So you grow up in a Christian family. You know the things to say. You know the things you ought to do. That still doesn't make you God's, nor God yours. Romans 11:5, not all are Israel, but there is a remnant, praise God. Praise God, there is a remnant. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I don't care if you've been here for 60, 70 years. I don't care if you're a child growing up in a Christian home. There still is a need to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. To realize that he died on the cross to pay a price for you, setting his seal upon you. It is then and then alone that you acknowledge him as Lord as well, saying, I am submitted to your plan because your plan is good, not mine, yours. Just a quick note here, just another point of interest. Judas was among the 12, wasn't he? But he was not Christ, John 17, verses 11 and 2. Dan was originally among the 12 tribes of Israel, but it does not appear that Dan was Christ's. Are you Christ's? In which case, you would recognize that through the plan of salvation, you'd go before the Lord and say, my Lord, my God, and my Savior, right? You'd cast your feet, yourself at his feet. Well, it's here and here specifically that we find Israel finally is what God intended them to be. If we were to take a look back at these 12 tribes, we would see something. There's a multitude that ends up knowing Christ from the Gentile nations. But it begins, the specific work begins with these 144,000. There are certain protections that are given to them. Again, we're going to discuss this as we go further in Revelation. But they become a light that they were always supposed to be. Romans 11, 25 to 27 reminds us that God was going to do a sanctifying work. He was going to take Israel, who had been cut out for a time, he was going to put them back in, and specifically at the end time, he was going to do a sanctifying work among them, and he was going to make them usable yet again. And that's this point right here, where he brings in these 144,000. I've had several people tell me, well, we don't even know who's a part of what tribe anymore, so that can't possibly be. Are you questioning the God who has all knowledge? It's interesting because a lot of people that will ask that question, they claim to be Christians. They hold to a different theology than what we actually find in the book of Revelation. And that thought specifically limits the knowledge of God. Guess what we can't do? Limit the knowledge of God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows his own. He knows them by name. Go to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. Let's see what the purpose was supposed to be. Isaiah 42, 6. What was the purpose supposed to be for Israel? Talking to Israel again, the book of Isaiah speaks to the judgment that's going to come. It's going to come because they didn't acknowledge God and what God had chosen them for. And part of that is verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And again, this is speaking of Christ, but it's also got Israel in picture here as supposing to be a light to the nations. And so then it fills out with that in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Kind of interesting. We just have to flip forward 7 chapters, same verse. Number, Isaiah 49, 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that the salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We see a correlation here in the book of Isaiah. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations of being God's chosen. and also welcoming in to what God would have for them if they would repent and they would accept the God of the Hebrews. But they weren't doing it. So God sends himself, Jesus Christ, to do the work that they hadn't been doing. And interesting enough, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Go to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to a Jewish population, isn't he? And he's reminding them of the task that they were given, speaking to them about all these different commands. And he says in verses 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This implies a couple things. That they are supposed to go out and speak about God. They're supposed to be ambassadors. Well, what are we? 2 Corinthians 5. Ambassadors of Christ. The ministry of reconciliation. But also, notice that their lifestyle. They're called to a holy living that bears witness to what it is that they're showing in their daily life. 1 Peter 2:9, when you and I were saved for the purpose of going out and proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We've been joined in the ministry of the Israelites to go out and be a light in this world. So I guess the easy follow-up question to that is, are we holding up to what God has tasked us with? This brings us into our third point, if you will, God's provision. God's provision. So if you wouldn't put up that third point up there, God's provision. So God, in his predestination, he chose these 144,000 to be a light, and they finally are going to be. And because of that, God, through these 144,000, is going to save an innumerable amount of Gentiles. Many of them are going to be martyred. And that's what we have in the rest of verses 9 through 14. We have these Gentiles that are joined from every nation. And as we see in verse 14, these people are identified. They're the ones that come out of the Great Tribulation who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. So God's provision is the third part. The seal of the living God is God's protection on those that it's placed on. It's God's predestination as well, meaning that he's marked a way that he's going to bring them to himself. And it's also God's provision, both in the here and now and for what is to come. God's provision. But notice what it starts out with. I didn't want to escape this. It actually happens in verse 14. The very first thing, I'm going to give you four things within this God's provision. The first one is that you're washed. Part of God's provision is that you can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. God gave you an ability to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Just real quick here, go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you're not familiar, is David, and he is airing his laundry about his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 7, he gives an image that's actually very similar to the Passover situation where the blood of the lamb was put onto hyssop branches and then painted over the doorways, if you will. And notice what he says in verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He understands when he's giving this statement about purify me with hyssop, he's saying, take the blood on the hyssop branch and cover me with it. Wash me in it. It's there and there only that I can be made clean of my guilt and my sin and my depravity. In Ephesians 1:7, again, we see the blood of the Lamb is what covers the person. In Romans 3:23-26, the blood of Jesus Christ is literally your propitiation. It is the satisfying payment before God. And then fast forward to 1 John 1. Go to 1 John 1. Verses 7 to 9. John writing, and this is before the book of Revelation, but still late in John's life when he's writing this to fight off a whole bunch of error. This is what he says about the blood. He says, "But if we walk in the light," starting verse 7, "as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." It doesn't leave anything left for you to pay for. or to earn your way out of, or to come up with some merited grace towards yourself that you earned. No, the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses you from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, you think that you've made yourself well, that you don't need the blood of the Lamb. No one comes to the Father, John 14:6, except through me, is what Jesus says. Notice what it says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, meaning if we make known like David did in Psalm 51, if we make known our sin and our depravity before God, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, again, all unrighteousness, not some. It's interesting, God in his word, we were talking about this in men's Bible study this morning downstairs, but when God gives you something pointed to show your faults, he follows it right up with the resolve or the answer to it. In other words, he doesn't just show you your sin and depravity. His desire is for you to also see what you could be if you just know him as Lord and Savior. He wants to empty out the bad and he wants to put in the good, which comes through the life blood of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see within God's provision in this text is the eternal presence of God. Again, if you're reading on, this comes out in verse 15 of Revelation 7. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over him. In other words, they are in the presence of God Almighty for the rest of eternity. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 22 reminds us of that, that we will literally be in the presence in the temple of God for all of eternity, that we will never have to depart from him and he will never depart from us. He will literally be the radiance of the sun. There will no longer be a sun in the sky. His radiance will fill all of it and you'll get to live in it for those that have the seal of the living God on them. The third thing we see is that they're satisfied fully by God. Look at verses 16 and 17. The sun beat down, they will hunger no longer, they will thirst, nor will they thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And this is a wonderful text. It always takes me to Psalm 23. He is the good shepherd, right, that leads us by the way. He takes us into green pastures. He gives us still waters. Though even today we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, meaning it's not real, right? It's the shadow of death. Why? Because for the believer, for the one that finds Jesus Christ as their good shepherd, death is just a passage to what is to come, where he's leading you. It's not a holding place. It's not a final destination. Rather, it's what presses us towards the greatest of what's to come. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells the woman at the well, come and drink the water that I have, because if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. It's an eternal water that springs up an eternal life inside of you. It leads us with the point that the person finding himself in God's provision, sealed by the Holy Spirit, is fully satisfied by God himself. And it leads us to the fourth point, the point that I think you and I all look forward to. This comes in our glorified state. When this day has come, when judgment has come, he's going to make heaven and earth all new. And it ends this way in verse 17, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Never suffering, this fourth point within God's provision, is that he's going to make it so that you never suffer even a single tear ever again. Think about that. Think about all the things that have brought you tears, sorrow, pain, anger, difficulty in the years that have happened. And now try to imagine as if those things had never happened. And that's what it's going to be like in all of eternity. With God, he's going to wipe away every tear. No more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Revelation 21 tells us that he's going to make it all new, and sin's not going to be a thing. The depravity in all of creation, gone. It'll be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden again, but without sin being a possibility. incredible. Go ahead, if you wouldn't mind, go to the next slide, boys. That'd be great. Three questions for you. The first question I have is, will you be able to stand? If we're looking at this group right here, it may be a small group, and you're regularly gathering in Messina Baptist Church, but guess what? That doesn't save you. As we learned in Ezekiel 7 and 9, that day is coming of judgment. It's coming. And every day we go, it's getting inch by inch closer and closer. And he says, it's coming. It's as if it's already here, knocking at the door. Will you be able to stand? Have you found yourself sealed by God? Second question for you is this. Are you living as God intended you to live? I put at the bottom of your insert there, Ephesians 4:1. And Paul, by inspiration of God, declares that you and I are to walk worthy of our calling. In other words, God paid a great price for you and for me. But he did it with a purpose. Are you living in that purpose? Are you doing in your life as God intended you to do? Question number three. In reflection of those first two questions, is there anything that needs to change? And if so, today's the day. Today's the day. Because why? That day is quickly approaching. He says, I'm coming. It's coming. And it's going to be devastating. It's going to be a destruction that's very unique that this world has never seen. And it's going to be great. Make today the day. Is there something that needs to change? Make today the day. Let's pray.